Thank you for coming tonight. Before we read from Matthew chapter 6, kindly allow me to pray for three matters, and then we will listen to the preaching. Let's pray. Our loving and everlasting Father, we bow before you this evening with thanksgiving. We thank you particularly because of this church. We thank you that there's been a gospel witness in this place for decades. Yes, even for a century plus in this place. And we thank you, O Lord, for many faithful members of this church who have faithfully served you in this church, worshiped you together in this church. Lord, we rejoice in this thing that you have done here. And we pray that as more and more second generation has come, they will not lose sight of all that you've accomplished through the lives of those who came before them. We kindly request, O Lord, that as you have been faithful to the first generation of Grace Baptist Church, so also may it be that future generations would know your faithfulness, that having received the torch from you, they will keep it alight, that they would be faithful, bearing it without laxity, and ensuring that having received the faithful word from you, they pass it on to others. Lord, tonight we particularly pray for our brothers and sisters who faithfully work behind the scenes during the week, and even on the Lord's Day, serving you in various places in this church. Please bless them, and kindly grant that they would know that their labors in you are not in vain. And we pray that as a church, we would appreciate them and encourage them. We thank you for your word preached this morning. We thank you for the encouragement. We thank you for the reproof that was therein. Lord, we pray that as a church we would be good soil, that we would not be like the unwise man who sees their image in the mirror and quickly forgets, but that we would show ourselves to be true believers by not only hearing but obeying. Please help us as a church to soldier on to Zion, to pilgrim faithfully to Zion, and to long for that day, which is now nearer than when we first began, when in Christ we will hear those sweet words, enter the joy of the Lord. We please pray even now for the preaching of your word, that at the entrance of light, darkness would flee, that your word would be amongst us as a plumb line, and that we would gauge ourselves against it, and that we would flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, both for thanksgiving and for help in those places where we find ourselves to be deviating from your will. We kindly ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew chapter 6, I will read verse 5 to 15. This is God's word. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. As for the reading of God's word, we trust in him to add his blessing. As we today consider God's commitment to provide for us comprehensively through prayer. So there'll be two main things we will look at. One, that God is committed to provide, and two, the manner of his provision is comprehensive. Let's first of all then think about the commitment of God to provide as we see it in the disciples' model prayer. We need to remember that this prayer is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And we need also to remember that the disciples have not asked here, teach us to pray. Later on, there is an event recorded for us in the book of Luke where a disciple asked, teach us to pray. And they were taught the same prayer. But here we have a situation where God graciously volunteers, gives us, as it were, the marking scheme on how to have access to God. This is a gift from God. And so we see here God's commitment to provide because he offers us teaching on how to pray. We need also to see that this teaching on how to pray is not just given to a few people, some who would be perhaps considered the high and the mighty within the religious circle of the day. We know that the Sermon on the Mount is given to the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, people who previously were fishermen, people who previously were not the theological giants of the landscape at the time. And the Lord grants this first group of his followers knowledge on how to have access with him. Our Lord and Savior is committed to provide for us. But within the very framework of the disciples' prayer, the first three petitions give us a strong argument for the fact that God is committed to provide for us. And why do I say this? In the first three petitions, God gives us the biggest things that one would ever ask for. When he gives you his name, he has given you himself. When he gives you his kingdom, when he gives you his will, he has given you something that is much greater than what you need during your earthly pilgrimage. So arguing from the greater to the lesser, we are able to say God is committed to provide for us. And here we hear those words from Romans chapter 8 reverberating. Romans 8, particularly verse 32, but that 31 says, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? And then in verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And so, dear brothers and sisters, may you know that prayer is not a waste of time. Prayer is not speaking into empty space. God listens. God has invited you. God, as it were, has given you the marking scheme. It's an open book exam, if you so wish, with regards to how to pray for your needs. And so secondly, then, let's consider this evening and perhaps more comprehensively, God's comprehensive provision for us. And we will look at the three last petitions in the disciples' prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. We'll also look at forgive us our sins, and we will also look at deliver us from all evil. It is the will of God that man should exist as both soul and body united. And so he instructs us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Christ himself obeyed and suffered both in soul and body. And yes, our soul is by far more noble than the two of these. We are reminded that it is of no profit if we gain the whole world and yet forfeit our soul. We know that if we are to order things in terms of priority, our soul is more important. But our body is equally important. In this most perfect model prayer, the Lord teaches us that our prayer must include request for all those blessings that are necessary for the happiness of the whole man. We need to see that God's glory is promoted as the Christian asks him for those things, those blessings that are needed, that are required for the whole man, for the support and the sustenance of this life. When we pray for bread, we are praying for those conveniences that we need in our body, those conveniences, those supplies that we need for the physical life. Bread denotes those things which, when withheld, results in pain in the physical human nature. When the Lord commands you, dear brothers and sisters, to seek what is sufficient for the support of your bodily existence, we are to seek what is useful for our existence, for our daily living. But I would like to invite you to be amazed here as we see these words. Pray this way, give us this day our daily bread. Surely our bread? I hope this would capture us. Something is ours when we have a right to it. But to think of this, on what grounds do we say ours with regard to bread? And please remember, we are not before a human court. We are standing, making this petition, not merely before a human court, but before the court of heaven. In the court of heaven, before the tribunal of God, do we have the right to utter these words? And the answer is yes, because the Lord has said we should do so. But the testimony of Scripture also does teach us that we are united by Christ, by faith, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who, in the words of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, is the heir of all things. At creation, Adam was given dominion over all things that were created to be for his use. But that right of dominion he lost. He lost by his sin when God righteously judged him and rejected him and disinherited him. And so no child of Adam, by his natural state, continues to possess any spiritual right, the kind that the children of God are here told they have.
No child of Adam outside Christ has even a legitimate right over the smallest of creatures. All men still in the state of sin are in that eternal scheme of things where even where they possess earthly things, they are unjust possessors, they are usurpers, and perhaps even more strongly, they are robbers of God's benefits. Now, this does not mean we go and forcefully disinherit them. God in his mercy and God in his common grace still does allow the sun to shine both on the righteous and the unrighteous. And we thank God for that. But were God to decide that the rain will not rain on the land of the wicked, he would stand justified. Oh, dear brothers and sisters, Christ has recovered for his people what had been lost in Adam. The Lord communicates to those and to those only who are united by faith to Christ in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 and 23, that all things are yours. He says, and you are Christ's. And Christ is God. Verse 23. Dear brothers and sisters, all things are ours. In the court of heaven, believers are lawful possessors of all things. And this not by our own merit, but by the merit and by the will of our firstborn brother, the Lord Jesus Christ. When we pray our bread, we are confessing a number of things. We are confessing a just right has been acquired for this, first and foremost, in the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, when you say, give us this day our bread, you're also saying there has been labor, there has been diligence that is enabled by God that merits me this divine blessing. This that we are praying for is not the bread of others. It is not the bread of slothfulness. It is not the bread of covetousness. It is not the bread of dishonesty or the bread that is filthy lucre. When we pray, give us this day our daily bread, are we not also praying that the Lord may protect us from beggary, a beggary state, where we refuse to work and therefore have to depend on others for work, for their provision? And this country has sadly gone through a period when there are many who can be able to work but have refused to work. In Men Without Work, a book that I would encourage you to look at, the statistics at the time were 7 million men of the age, the working age, between 25 and 55, are not working and are not looking for work. They depend on the government for economic outpatient care or their parents or such people. And that's not the Christian attitude towards work. We work as worship. In saying our, we are committing to fellowship with others in sharing that which God has given us. We are praying that God would enable us to have a loving generosity towards others. In commanding us to pray, that God gives to us this day our daily bread, we are praying for two things. We are praying, oh God, give me possession, the privilege of possession of my daily bread. And secondly, please give me the privilege of being able to use that bread once I possess it. We are praying as those who are well instructed that we rest on God's providence for us to be able to receive these supplies that we need for our daily sustenance. We are praying, oh God, please give me a just title to those things that I need. You are praying that you do not want to possess anything by means that would be before God considered wicked. You do not want to possess anything by means that would be considered robbery. You're saying you want a bread that can be justly referred to as yours. Are we also not praying here? Are we not also invited by Christ that we would pray that God would bestow on us blessings that do not come our way simply because we are part of humanity, but special blessings that would come our way because we are children of our Heavenly Father? Remember, this bread that we are asking for, we are requesting from heaven. And not everyone would request for bread from heaven. If they are outside Christ, they may, by God's grace, receive bread that God gives to all mankind. But in praying this, you're saying, Abba, Father, please give me the bread that you give to those who are your children, those who are in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are praying for bodily health. We are trusting in the Lord for the rational capacity to be able to enjoy the material blessings that he has given us. We are praying for generosity. We are praying for a cheerful use of the good things that God gives in this life, that we will be generous with ourselves and that we will be generous with others. And these are things that can only come from God. In Haggai chapter 1, verse 5 and 6, we see this very clearly. In Haggai 1, 5 and 6, the scripture says, Now therefore thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Friends, we are praying for the blessing of God, which gives the bread the ability to nourish our bodies so that you're not just partaking of it, but it's actually doing the work it is meant to do. This petition is therefore needed not just by some, but by all. This petition must be made by both the rich and the poor. Because the rich could have possession, but fail to have the capacity to use what they possess. The bread we are to pray for, our Lord tells us, is for this day. We are confessing in praying, give me this day, give us this day our daily bread. We are confessing our poverty, our absolute abandonment into the hands of God, without which we would not be able to move a hair's breadth. A poverty that requires us to depend on God from day to day. We are requesting in this prayer, when we say this day, we are praying, Father, please protect me from anxiety. Please protect me from unbelieving contemplation with regards to what I need for my body. We are praying for protection from indulgent excessiveness. We are saying, protect me from desiring what I do not need to desire. Give me the good things that you want me to have and protect me from those things that if I wanted, I would be sinning in wanting. We are praying that God would open our eyes to see his goodness. When you say, give me this day, give us this day our daily bread, you're saying, God, I trust you. I don't need to go and hide food. I don't need to go and hoard up as if tomorrow I can't trust whether you'll have the wisdom or the capacity to provide. I rest on the fact that tomorrow when I come back, you will still be the same God yesterday as you are yesterday. And you'll be that same God yesterday, today, and forever. We confess that our life is in the hand of God when all we are asking for is today's bread. We are saying, my life is in your hand, and I am at peace with my life being in your hand. We worship God with regards to the providential decisions he makes, with regards to the seasons of life. And there are sections of scripture that would indeed teach on prudence. And so I'm saying sinful cares for tomorrow to differentiate that from a proper care with regards to tomorrow. I will not handle that in this sermon, but Proverbs 6 would say, the Apostle Paul would talk about parents leaving an inheritance for their children, and such things have a place. But in this context, we are seeing that Christ is telling us, you can trust in the fact that God will provide for all the seasons of your life. If you are a student, there are those things you need for now. Don't pray for things of retirement when you should be praying for the things of today. And likewise, when you're in a period when you are in a particular season, you thank God for putting you there, and you pray with thanksgiving, knowing that you can trust him in whatever season of life he has put you. We bow down before God. As we pray, give us this day our daily bread, we bow down before God, recognizing that all our labor, all our effort, all our industry is vain unless he is pleased to favor them with blessing. God provides our daily bread. He provides the possession of the bread. He provides the enjoyment of the bread. And he provides contentment. And this is part of what we are praying for. We are praying, oh Lord, protect my heart from living a life that is devoid of contentment. One of the shortest routes to riches is contentment. When you enjoy what you have without constantly peeping over the fence, you enjoy life. You may be eating something that is not as gourmet as your friends on the next door, and it's not that they are illegitimately eating something better, but you enjoy it, and you have a wealth that even kings don't have. And so as you pray, give us this day our daily bread, among other things you're saying, give me contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 to 8, scripture says, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with this we will be content. God provides. God provides you with what you need, its possession, what you need, its use, and what you need, it's satisfaction. God protects us. God protects what he has earmarked for us. When we say our, We are saying it's safe with you. No one will snatch it out of God's hand. He sees to it that there is justice with regards to dispensing what is yours. The bread we receive from him is not one that is ours because we have seized it by means that are violent or by means that are dishonest. God in this petition inspires us to gratitude. He inspires us to thanksgiving. We render thanks to him for the blessing he has given us in prayer. We attribute our success to God's provision and not to our industry. Once we receive the bread, far be it from us to be like Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel 4:30, who looked at the work of his hand and began chest thumping and ended up coming under the wrath of God. We disclaim glory to ourselves and we ascribe it to God. A God does not only provide for us the ascription of good, he also is committed to provide to us the removal of all evil. And the removal of all evil, if you look at those two last petitions, the removal of the consequence of evil. For when we pray, forgive us our debts, we are praying for the removal of the consequence that that debt attracts. But we also see that God is committed to remove the cause of all evil. For we are praying, lead us not into temptation. We may not be able to look at both tonight. At some point I will stop. But let's consider asking for forgiveness of sins, the removal of all evil. When we pray, forgive us our debts as our debtors, there in the fifth petition, the Lord here is providing for two important things. He is providing for the forgiveness of sin. He is providing for the removal of guilt. The burden of unpardoned weights on the soul of man is a very, very heavy burden. The unpardoned sinner looks at himself and sees something dreadful and shapeless and grotesque. The unforgiven sinner looks at himself and sees a monster. His own sight fills him with perpetual dread. He cannot run from himself. He carries with him, as it were, the executioner within him. The unpardoned sinner is tormented. He is tormented by the guilt within and by the wrath of God that justly remains on him or her until they flee to Christ in repentance. Temporary reliefs are no aid to the unrepentant sinners. They only heal him or her very lightly. They may seem to be like the fire has died down, but under the ashes, the fire remains. Surely we know from God's word that a sinner will never be cordially reconciled to himself until they are properly reconciled to God. Because God as our creator, God as our lawgiver, and God as our judge has made very clear in his word that as our creator we owe him our life. As our lawgiver we owe him our obedience. And as our judge, we owe him accountability. And when we are failing in all those three areas, we live as if we created ourselves, We leave as if we can cherry pick which laws to obey, and we leave as if there is no day of reckoning coming. We find ourselves a walking civil war, because inside we know that we are living a life that is sinful. And should God require it of us, as we all know he will one day require it of us, we would stand condemned. Debt here means sin. And Luke explains it that way in the alternative rendering or in the parallel texts. Not the parallel text, but in another occasion in Luke 11 verse 4, Luke does not record, forgive us our debts, but he records, forgive us our sins, for we forgive everyone who is indebted to us. So man's first debt is to obey God. When we fail to pay that first debt, we incur another debt. And that debt that we incur by the sin of not obeying God properly earns us God's divine justice. Sin, dear brothers and sisters, we need to remember, is something ugly. And as we were helped in the morning, and I hope we all were, I hope by God's mercy you felt yourself being held by the ear lovingly and being brought to the bars of the gates of hell, to see that you have a choice to make, whether you will choose to obey God or obey self. Sin is a violation of God's majesty, a violation of divine holiness. It is acting in such a manner towards God as if he does not exist. Even worse, when we sin, we behave as if we are God himself. Even worse, when we sin, in our sinning, we behave as if God is delighted by iniquity and would not punish sin, but instead would reward it. It is not hard to see that to sin is to attempt to dethrone God. Whenever we sin, we are making an attempt to degod God, to replace him with ourselves. Even more dreadful in sinning, are we not attempting to replace God with Satan? So that the contrast between sin committed and the holiness required by God becomes eliminated? Do you see why in sinning a sinner enters into a debt that he cannot pay even if he were punished throughout eternity? At the end of eternity, if God came to us, we would still be owing him more wrath. We would still rather be deserving from him more wrath for the slightest sin committed. If you had this kind of financial debt, wouldn't you do everything to emancipate yourself from it? It would fill your mind with indescribable horror to know that you are mortgaged for eternity, and you don't have the means to make the monthly payments required, and that you'd be thrown in jail. But we are charged with such debts in several ways: original sin, imputed sin, inherent sin, actual sin, sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of ignorance, sins of weaknesses, deliberate sins. We are charged with all these sins, and as sinners, our statement of accounts with God is bad. We cannot solve the problem by burying our heads in the sands. We cannot successfully deny or excuse or wish away our sins. In Jeremiah 17:1, the prophet says, "The sins of Judah, the sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron, with a point of diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of the altar." Among our friends and among our neighbors, we cannot find help, for the prayer is, "Forgive us this day our." None of us has the capacity to pay for the other's debt, for we all are debtors. This prayer teaches us to acknowledge that the debt we owe is common. It is our debt. These considerations surely must make the Lord Jesus Christ very beautiful. Because it is in Christ that we have provision made for us to have the ability, the privilege of praying, "Forgive us our debts." We can, by God's grace in Christ, throw ourselves at the feet of God, our creditor, and implore his favor. We can cry out as we are enabled by the Holy Spirit and say, "Father, forgive us our debts." In this petition, God provides several things. He provides pardon for our sins. He provides that out of his own undeserved goodness. He does this on the grounds of the merits of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God, in this prayer, assures us of his grace. He calls us to pray with the psalmist in Psalm 35, verse 3. "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." We are provided for here the privilege of praying that God would forgive our sins and God would restore the blessings which accompany the pardon of sins, particularly, chiefly, restoration of intimate and delightful fellowship with God. And we are invited to make an astounding argument in this petition. Forgive us as we forgive others. That's a strange argument to make. Are we being called to chest thump and to point God to our resume with regards to how we've dealt kindly with people who do not deserve to be forgiven by us? Surely no. I will sidestep a lot of possible arguments that are presented here and tell you this is an argument from the lesser to the greater. And you are saying, "Oh Lord, by your grace, you have enabled me, a sinner, to have the ability to weakly express forgiveness to others. If me, a sinner, can do this, oh Lord, how much more you?" That's the kind of argument we are being invited to do here. And it's the kind of argument found in Luke chapter 11, verse 13. "If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" This is an argument from the lesser to the greater. The Lord is also telling us, use this argument as a way of encouraging yourself in prayer, because it is a marker of divine favor. If you can forgive others, it is a pointer to the fact that God is at work in you. And the God who has already begun doing that work in you promises you greater favors. And so he says, look at what God has accomplished through you and trust in him for greater favors. In this particular sense, a favor of being forgiven. He points us to this particular thing so that we have hope. He provides hope for us as we pray for the forgiveness of our sins. He teaches us to trust in God, who has granted us the ability to forgive others for additional favors from him. And God says, this is a means of assurance for you. When you pray, as we forgive those who are our debtors, you go to prayer with a measure of assurance in advance, because you know that he who has begun that good work in you that enabled you to forgive others will see to it that he brings all that he intends to do in your life to accomplishment. The pardon of sin frees the sinner not only from the wrath of God, but it restores the sinner to friendship. This is the nature of the comprehensive blessing being given here: forgiveness and restoration. Knowing that pardon for sin comes to us because God has been fully propitiated. God's wrath has fully been satisfied in the Lord Jesus Christ. Justice, the grounds of justice have fully been met, brings us to a place where we recognize that in the fifth petition, when we pray, forgive us our debts, we are praying for eternal life. We are praying for something that is ultimate happiness. Again, I repeat, the grounds upon which we are forgiven our debts is the fact that Jesus Christ has received the just wrath due to us. So when we say forgive us our debts, we are being promised there that God is saying that he will pardon you and bring you into that permanent place of being in his presence. We are being assured here about the provision of something that, in terms of comprehensive nature, can be described as eternal life. Let me then conclude and ask a few questions. And then next time we will look at the sixth petition. The Lord does not tell you, repay your debts. The Lord does not command you to repay your debts. He instead commands you to pray for forgiveness. Or would we like to repay our own debt? Even our own conscience bears witness that we cannot do that. We cannot escape from, we cannot afford to pay, and we cannot afford the payment required for our sins. We cannot escape from our God. He is the strictest creditor with regards to assessing what is required for every sin committed. He is rigidly exact in his calculations. Are you here perhaps and you presume that you can successfully pay your own debts? Or perhaps you know you can't pay for your own debts, but you presume that you can flee from God the creditor? So to where will you flee? The psalmist says in Psalm 139, if you ascend to heaven, he is there. If you make your bed in hell, even there, he is. By what means will you then flee? Please do not let pride deceive you. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those who have come to a place where they are so aware of their beggarly state that they say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. For to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the kingdom. They will inherit the earth. And scripture teaches us that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be satisfied. Let us not deceive ourselves that God will never exact what is owed to him. Every knee will bow down to God. Let us not also rashly claim forgiveness where we know we have not asked for forgiveness. We are not forgiven simply because those whom we sinned against have forgotten or they've moved from this state to another and we can no longer see them every day to remind ourselves that we sinned against them, or perhaps we moved from home and now we are no longer under our parents' roof whom we sinned against. That's not how we are forgiven. We are forgiven by asking for forgiveness. I think it was Corrie ten Boom who said, God does not forgive excuses. He forgives sins. And so we are invited to truly repent and not to be rash in claiming forgiveness where we know we have not asked for forgiveness. May the Lord help us to see that he is committed to comprehensively provide for us by giving us what we need, and we've seen secondly, by removing the consequences due to us for the sins we have committed. Two of our brothers are going to pray, Brother Josh Giles and Brother Samuel. You could kindly pray, then after that we'll have the closing hymn. Thank you.